Good morning again. If you want to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke 22, we'll be resuming our normal track of going through the book of Luke. We've already plotted this out. It's going to end, depending if we have any other mix-ups, late November, early December. So we're going to be looking at these important things, leading the timing up towards Christmas, honestly. So it'll be neat. And then December, we'll probably do a different study and then begin a new book in the beginning of January. So those of you who are really penciling out your calendar, now you're aware of what's going on. Luke 22, starting in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Let's pray. Father God, be in our midst as we examine your word. Still our hearts. Block the distractions that each one of us individually brings. Even as we see the tragedy and evil in this world, even as Jeff shared, this world is evil. This world is not getting better anytime soon, at least as far as it looks to us. And yet you are building your church and your name is proclaimed and you are holy. And you are calling the lost to you, Lord God. You are calling the righteous to follow you boldly. Let us see that as we examine your words today. In your name we pray. Amen. So here we are. Continue again in Luke. We've got to remember where we are. This is that final week of Jesus' life, his final week on earth. We've been looking over the last several weeks and months at all these things. We just kind of went through what we saw in Luke 21 with the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and all this prophecy or whatever we're looking at there. And then we saw, you know, here's Jesus talking to his men at this night, this final Passover night where he institutes the Lord's Supper. And we just examined that a couple of weeks ago, and he's intentionally being very heavy with the guys, right? Like, hey, we're talking about all this very serious stuff coming. Your faith will be tested. Fall of Jerusalem, and here we are at Passover. Go, here's even the last bit of prophecy. You will find this setup over here for you, and go and ask, and we'll have Passover dinner there. And he sits with them, and he institutes this commandment, this Lord's Supper, do this often in remembrance of me, right? Very solemn, very serious. And we talked about, even one of you right here at this table is going to betray me. And so these guys respond the way anyone would. Yeah, but when it's all written down afterwards, I'm going to be remembered as the greatest, right? Isn't that what we see these guys do? Like, you know, we're just kind of, and Peter's like, "You guys know I walked on water." And John's like, "I'm the one he loves." And James's like, "Hello, I'm his brother. We got Bartholomew in the corner pouting. No one's going to know anything about me." This is the reality of what they're arguing about. Who is going to be remembered as the greatest? So when we say Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, this is what we mean. Talk about missing the moment with these guys right now. And I'm sure it's coming from this conversation of one of you is going to betray me. Not me. I would never betray him. Look how righteous I am. So there's a lot of self-righteousness, a lot of sin going on here. We just finished up our membership class. We'll do another one in a few months, I'm sure. I'm playing with my glasses again. I'm sorry. It's just a habit. I realize I can't see, and I put them away, and I'm done seeing. And so we finished up our membership class, and one of the things I drive home very, very solidly, the old test of this, is unity. Unity and fellowship and love for one another. The church is nothing if it is not united. If you do not have love for one another, bad things happen. So we talk about what we do as a church in these classes and why we exist. And there's a lot of practical things that go with it. It's not about voting, I promise you. We exist as a church to faithfully preach the word of God, to care for one another, to love one another, to exhort one another, all these things we talk about. But all of those things exist within a context of a Christian community who is united, united in Christ, but experiences this unity without gossip or slander or malice and looks to see others as higher than themselves, to give grace, to assume the best in each other, and to be on the lookout for this divisiveness. And as we look at this argument that these disciples have, at this moment in time, I think we see exactly why that is necessary to keep a focus on. So they have this argument, and Jesus teaches them in response to this argument, essentially, the way you're thinking right now is how the world thinks, and that's not how we are to think. So our first point today is we are different than the world. Verse 24, again, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings and the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. So as we get to the later half of this passage, this is how we are setting the table. We are analyzing the first teaching of this is you're not like them. Right? He's going to teach us in a second, the first shall be last, the greatest shall serve. If one of you wants to be greatest, see themselves as one who is serving. But you are not like these Gentiles, the world, those not of the family of God. This is what we're talking about. And by the way, you, church member or visitor or believer, just sitting here for the first time, you are not like the world. You are not called to be like them. We are called to be different. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have a new heart. You have a regenerate spirit. You are in this world. We live in this world. We watch the news of this world, but we are not of this world. We are not to be partial to the things of this world. We're not to act like them. We may do many of the same things. Our lives might be filled with the same type of activities. We might be working hard and saving up for retirement and putting our kids through school and homeschooling and fixing a broken car. These are very natural human activities that we are all called to do in a fallen world. We live in this world, but we are not of this world. We are not like this world, and we do not share their worldview. Our hearts should feel differently about things. And this is everything that Christ teaches, everything that we read in this New Testament is for the church, a royal priesthood, a chosen people set apart. Those who have been, literally as we see in Acts, the Holy Spirit indwells in us. We are different as the church, as Christians. We are different. Our nature is actually changed. Our consciences are different. Our desires, our thoughts are different. And if they're not, if you don't understand this concept, then start examining your heart. Why is that true? But the reality is, as a Christian, you have this conscience. You have the Holy Spirit. You have a different mindset. Not perfectly. We're working towards that. That's the whole point of sanctification. But since we're different, since we're called to be different, since a good chunk of the New Testament tells us that we're different, here's a bunch of sins, and as such were some of you, since we are so different, stop trying to fit in to this world. Stop trying to be liked and loved by this world. This world hates you. And it hates you because it hates Jesus Christ. And we saw that in his time. I think we saw that very clearly over the last couple of weeks with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. That happened. Gotcha. How many people took online to celebrate that and cheer? This is the world. We're not the same. And there's no whataboutism. This, everything that happened on the other side, it's not like Christians would be celebrating that. Like, there is a difference. And they hate Charlie Kirk because they hate Christ. And they hate the message of truth. So this world is not our home. This world does not like us. Everything you do from here on out, stop trying to please this world. What fellowship does light have with darkness? We are different. We should not try to say, can't we all just get along? The reality is, we cannot. And so with that mind, with the mind that we are different, how are we to relate to one another? And here's what we see in our second point, continuing on. Verse 26, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I among you am the one who serves. So Jesus is using himself as this role model. I'm sitting at this table with you. You are my disciples, but I am the one. I'm the one who serves you. You see this? He does not lord it over them. We see others' examples, and we'll get there in a second, but I want to take this teaching right here about the relative greatness of one and the servitude of another, and look at Matthew 20, a different setting, a different example. We see this same me-first mentality with these disciples. Let me read to you Matthew 20, starting in verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answers her, I'll skip that. You understand the answer. In verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we have this argument at this last Passover, last supper, right? This meal that Jesus is instituting, his last night on earth, and they're having this foolish argument. In hindsight, it's pretty foolish, I think we can all agree. It's rooted in this pride, this love for the esteem of others and the esteem of this world. And Jesus answers the mother of these two disciples the same way. He says to them, "Do you want to be great? Be a servant. Do you want to be first? Be last." Right? And that's a weird concept. What is being first? You want to be first, be last? What does that mean? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. When we used to go snowboarding as a family, it used to be just pretty open. You get there nice and early and you get the best parking spot. And then, of course, as, I don't know, the economy changed and people try to rip people off, the premier parking lot is now $20 to pay to park there, and I wasn't going to pay that. And so you drive up there and it's premier parking for $20, and of course I'm not going to pay that. So I drive down the hill a half mile away, and we park down there in the lower 40, and they have these shuttle buses and these open cattle cars that everyone loads their stuff up together, And I was gracious. I'm not gonna downplay that. I'd happily sit there right at the beginning of this line. "No, you go ahead. No, go ahead. No, please, I insist." And then the car's about to fill up, then I'd say, "All right, we'll get on now, family." And I would turn to Isaac and I'd teach him a valuable life lesson, which would be last on, first off. My heart was not genuinely considering others. My heart wanted to get off the cart first and realize that I would be shoveled in there and crammed and being pressed upon by others and get off last. That's not what it means. Jesus is not giving them some really sound wisdom. "No, you guys really want to know the secret to getting ahead? It's to pretend you're not." That's not the heart of what he's saying. This is not a trick. Rookies, amateurs, let me tell you how to really succeed in this world. These men continue to deal with the sin that, by the way, I think all of us struggle with, pride. Pride and self-love and false humility and hypocrisy that stems from it. I think this is just one of the most besetting sins that humanity deals with. And as a kingdom follower, a member of the kingdom of God, one who is in the household of God, follower of Jesus Christ, we are called to literally be the opposite of the world. We are literally to change that mindset that the world loves, which is look out for number one, do all you can to get ahead, and we're to do the opposite of that. That's what Jesus is teaching right here. And he teaches this throughout the New Testament about fasting. When you're fasting, don't be like, "Oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, can I get you a sandwich?" "No, I'm fasting. I'm fasting." That's what he's teaching, because they would literally do this when they're tithing. "Let me break out my wallet, see these stack of Benjamins. Look how generous I am. I want to." Do you guys get a photo of that for the church website? This is the mentality that they would have at this time because their hearts are intent on looking righteous, not genuinely being righteous. And everything Jesus teaches about hypocrisy and lust and anger and all these things, they point to the same thing, which is your heart. You cannot fool God. You cannot fool God. This is the disconnect between what true righteousness is and trying to look righteous, trying to fit in, trying to even sit here in a church chair or pew, hoping no one notices that you're not quite like them. This is the reality. This is the actual difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of law. Obey this. But your heart doesn't have to be changed. We see this, and we see this explicitly in Jesus' teachings and his harshness for the Pharisees, which are like, you guys actually keep the law so well, and you're dead inside. You're evil. You're vile. You're wicked. Because their only intent was to keep the letter of the law, where their hearts were just completely dead. And so this is what he is teaching to his disciples right here. Our command is truly to let our heart of hearts esteem others as higher than themselves. Does that sound difficult? Does it truly sound like it's possible to look at someone, I'm not going to use an analogy here, and say, yeah, no, they're better than me. Like, our hearts don't naturally do that. That's really, really hard, especially if you've golfed with Jeremy. It's almost impossible. Love you, Jeremy. He putts terribly. I'm not going to stop that. Philippians 2 tells us this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of each other, of others. So in everything you do, do it in humility. See that others are more significant than yourselves, and do this from a pure heart. I genuinely think this is fairly impossible to do outside of Christ, certainly, right? Like, the best I can think of, the best picture I can think of is, like, imagine if you're at a grocery store, you're holding the door open for someone, and they're like 15 steps behind you. Okay, so I'm like, I'm coming in, I'm going to hold the door open. Look how good I am, I'm holding the door open for you. And they're generally going to do the right thing. They're going to hustle up a little bit and pick up a little pace. And then I'm going to, oh, thank you so much, thank you. And I'm going to be like, oh, you're welcome, no problem, right? And this is that beautiful picture of this service. And then what happens if that person doesn't? What happens if that person doesn't speed up, just is on their phone, and doesn't even acknowledge me as I'm holding the door open for them? How quickly does my heart turn bitter to that person? Don't hang me out to dry. I know others feel this exact same way. This is not just a sinful Matt thing. It could be. But that person is now worthy of my love and my affection and my service if I deem them worthy. But if I don't, if their behavior doesn't now reciprocate or warrant my service, now all of a sudden my heart turns towards actual malice towards them. That's how hard it is, but that's what we're called to do. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So while that sounds impossible, and by the way, that likely is impossible, here's how Philippians continues here in verse 8. Here's how we are to do it. Making this ultimate analogy, not about holding a door open for someone, but Paul goes on to write this. And being found in human form, speaking of Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Matt, you think you're so good because you held the door open for someone? Oh, you're a wicked sinner. Here's, just go ahead and replay your life. But Christ died for you. That is how we are to have this humility. This is a parable of the unforgiving servant and all those things. The concept is we have been forgiven so much, and Jesus Christ, being God, came down on this earth, took on a human form, and didn't just live and teach and take a bunch of accolades, actually was hated, rejected by his people, beaten, murdered, hung on the cross, literally bearing the weight of our sins, literally bearing the weight for every single sin you've ever committed, every single sin I've ever committed. If Christ can do that, how can we have the arrogance to demand that others esteem us and exalt us? This is how we can fulfill this teaching. This is how we can truly humble ourselves and seek to serve and seek to take people not appreciating our greatness and still do that with humility and love. Because the heart of this teaching actually points to this last section here, this next section here, verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Man, the men's thread again is blowing up with eschatology, and that's all fine and good. I'm not going to dive into some of these implications here. I'm going to pull this up to a different level. There's a lot of things we could have talked about here, but I want to focus on this. These disciples, they're getting ahead of themselves, right? Here's Jesus is about to suffer. They don't even know quite what's happening literally in an hour or 2 hours from this moment at this dinner. And they're talking about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus is saying, here's what's coming, right? I'm about to be beaten. I'm going to be raised from the dead. You're going to be persecuted. Jerusalem's going to fall. End of the old covenant, new covenant requires my blood being poured out. All the things he has just been teaching them, all the things he's been teaching all along. Specifically, you will be hated for my name's sake. Know that if they hate you, they hated me first. All of these things. And of course, these morons are like, yeah, but then I'm going to be the most famous, right? Like, this is what he's talking to them about. And Jesus says, your reward is coming. Your reward for this faithfulness is coming. The reward for those who have stayed with me in my trials. But there will be trials, right? And we know this through reading Acts and more of the New Testament. Most of these disciples went out after this. We see them in the upper room, day of Pentecost, all that stuff. And they went out into this world preaching Christ crucified. And they were beaten and they were imprisoned. And they were put to death, many of them, most of them. They have this future promise right here of glory, but that glory did not come in their lifetime. And Jesus says, your reward is coming for those who stayed with me in these trials. So these men went out and they lived a life after this. Again, they're at this limbo state here. They're disciples of Christ. They follow him. They know he's the Word of God. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit yet. They're kind of going through, like, we're watching history develop too. But then after this, they go out and they live a life that is dedicated to the service of Jesus Christ. They count it joy when they are beaten. They count it joy when they suffer for the name of Christ. They go out and preach this gospel to a nation that hates Christ, that hates them. They are denounced and rejected by their own people. They are, like, again, their family, their religion. Everyone chases them out of town, imprisoned, arrested by those they counted as friends. And then they rejoice that they had the joy of suffering for the sake of Christ. Our hope is eternal. We talk about that all the time. This world is not our home. Our hope is in heaven. And with that hope comes this joy that cannot be lightly taken from us or ever taken. It can't be robbed from us ever. Early Friday morning, our brother Sherman went home to be with the Lord. He was ready. His body had failed him. Riddled with cancer, bones brittle. Shell of a man who he was. We prayed, we held his hand, we mourned, we cried. But we rejoiced. We rejoiced because Sherman's joy was now complete. This promise that we have here, this world is not our home. I don't think we preach heaven enough. I don't think we preach heaven enough. So much of what Jesus taught was about the coming hope. So much of this future, do not lay up treasures here on earth where thieves can steal them and they can rust and decay. Instead, store up your treasures in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Like, these are the hope that we have. This is what Jesus teaches. Lay up your treasures in heaven. There is a hope. There is a future for those who are abiding in me. This is what Jesus is teaching. And I don't think we teach that enough. I love church. Everyone knows that. I love church. I love God's people. I love being in fellowship. I love singing praises to his name. I try faithfully to preach Christ crucified, Christ alone. I try very earnestly to preach that Christ will change your lives. I believe that with my heart. I believe with Jesus Christ comes a peace that passes all understanding. I believe that Christ alone will change your life radically and you will never be the same. I believe that in Christ, you will be blessed with whatever alternative the world offers you. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what kind of world has convinced people. And maybe I'm just old. Maybe that's just all it is now. But I no longer look at anything that the world has to offer with fame and fast cars and clubbing at night and thinking that's attractive. I just want to be home raising organic chickens. Like, maybe it's just an age thing. I don't know. But far too often, evangelism teaches that you will have your best life if you come to Christ. You'll have this better life. Come to Christ and your addictions will fail, will go away, and your marriage will be strengthened. And of course, there's a change that comes in the heart of someone who follows Christ. Or worse, we start preaching that you will now, God wants you to be wealthy and happy and everything is going to go your way and you'll get that job if you're a Christian. Or equally troubling is come to Christ and God wants to give you a purpose for your life. In fact, I used to be an adjunct professor at a college and their tagline was live your purpose. Live your purpose. That's what you're here for. You're here to live your purpose. And far too often that purpose was not glorifying God and exalting him. It was really finding out a way to glorify yourself. It was good marketing, but I don't think it was purposely intentional with the spirit of Christianity. Westminster Catechism teaches us this. What is the chief end of man? Why do we exist? Why were we created? Was it to live your purpose? To find out what gifts and talents you have and make a career out of it? If you love what you do, you'll never work a day in your life. That's good earthly wisdom, sure. Is that why you are on this earth? What's the chief end of man? To be happy, to have a good family, to have a good career, to not work at Walmart as a retiree? I don't know. Is that their whole point of your life? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is your purpose. That is your highest, best use. This is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. You have the Son of God at your table, and your job is to enjoy him forever, to point others to Christ, not to seek greatness, not to seek fame, not to seek respect. And even better, or worse, depending on your perspective, if you do so, if you humbly follow Christ and put him in a place of preeminence in your life, then you will have trials, guaranteed. This is the word of God. There will be no shortage of them, to be honest. So Jesus says right here, this text given to these disciples at this moment, to his closest friends, what Jesus is saying is stop worrying about your own greatness. Humble yourself, because in the future, in glory, you will have a reward far greater than you can imagine. Sherman knows that reward right now. But right here, there's work to do. Trials will come. And your great reward will be to have firm faith in Christ when the trials and temptation comes. This is it. 1 Peter 4 says this. By the way, I love this. Book of Peter, written by Peter, who's right here. Most of what Peter does is learns really, really slowly, learns the hard way, and then goes later on, oh, that's right, and then teaches that. So I love Peter for this. Here's what he says in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange things were happening to you. Don't be surprised. It's coming. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer, as a meddler. Don't suffer because you're an idiot and because you're doing bad stuff and deserving of it. Suffer as a Christian. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So this is what Peter's saying. He's regurgitating this teaching right here. Don't be surprised. Trials will come, pretty much guaranteed, if you're a follower of Christ, insofar as you share Christ's suffering, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, so this is what we have. This is the promise and hope we have. And for much of America's history, this has been an easy task for us. We've not really suffered for the name of Christ. We've sure, life's life. We have car accidents. We have cancer. We have death of loved ones. We have the consequences of sin in this natural order of humanity. But we've not generally had a lot of persecution here in America, which is our frame of mind. I understand China. I understand Myanmar. Right, but right now, our worldly perspective, as we leave here and say, do you guys want to go down to get some barbecue or what? Like, our lives are not generally marked by persecution, suffering for the name of Christ. But those times are changing, even as Jeff shared. Those times are changing. I think we've seen it in our lifetime. I think we've seen it recently. We now live in a world where a teacher will be fired if they share the gospel with a student. Christians will be written up and fired if they don't use pronouns at work. Certainly we've seen some level at this right now low level of suffering for Christ. And even at this low level, how many have failed this test to suffer for Christ? How many do their mandatory HR training? Look, I know the right boxes to check. I'm just going to mark them. I don't really believe them, but I just, you know, it's not worth the hassle. Times are changing. Again, that point was driven home last week. And I've seen a sentiment growing online that people have been rightly convicted of not standing up for Christ and are saying no more, no more. I'm no longer going to quietly cower in fear and acquiesce to the evil. And by the way, it is only by standing up for Christ that you are able to suffer for Christ. Do you see that? If you don't stand up for Christ, then what is there to suffer? Like, this math checks out. If you don't ever stand up for Christ and don't suffer for Christ, well, hey, I'm not being persecuted. Duh. But if you are genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and you put your faith and trust for him, and then you work at a company that every June does their logo up in pride covers and says, here, put this on. Okay. When you have an opportunity to suffer and be persecuted for Christ and you choose the easy way out, this is what Peter says here. What part do you even have with Christ? Again, not my words. If Christ repeatedly says you will suffer, you will be called to lay down your life and pick up your cross, literally make your identity as a Christian a hill you will die on. And when you are presented with opportunity after opportunity to do that, not even have a hill to die on, but to have a small patch of dirt to stand on, and you refuse and you give into the world, I don't actually know what that means for your soul. If you refuse constantly to be identified as a follower of Christ when it might just sting a little bit, here's what verse 17 says of 1 Peter 4. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You talk about fiery trials. These early Christians were literally doused in oil and hung up in Nero's gardens and lit on fire. They were proud to suffer for the sake of Christ. If you're not willing to suffer for Christ, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And here's how he answers his own question. Verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Church is kind of filled with a lot of people who are too heavenly minded to be too earthly good, right? And they've been kowtowed into saying Christians can't do anything. Christians can only preach the gospel. They can't engage culture. Point them here. Point them to verse 19. If you are to suffer for God, if you are to suffer for according to God's will, if you are to trust your soul to the Creator of heaven and earth, do so for doing good. We know many Christians who proudly say, I'll die for Christ. I'd die for Christ. But struggle to live for him when it costs them nothing. By the way, that example I used of a company putting their logo on pride colors and saying, wear it. That's what happens to every single professional athlete every June. Every single sports team. How many people are on a baseball roster or basketball, hockey, whatever? How many of them have Christian personas online but will don that apparel because there's a lot of money at stake? It's easy to look at them and say, well, you know, they're wimps, but I feel many would be tempted to do the same. We don't need to seek out conflict, by the way. I mean, maybe some of us should. Maybe like Charlie Kirk, some of us should go out into the world, into the public square where Christ is hated and boldly proclaim truth, boldly stake a stand and proclaim Christ. But you don't have to do that. Not everyone's built that way, and you'd have lives to live. I get that, but when the opportunity comes to you and you refuse to take a stand for Christ, you are actually denying Christ. This is what we see, right? It's not only at the guillotine where they're going to chop your head off, take those futuristic movies out of your brain. If you have an opportunity to live for Christ and you do not, then you are actually denying him. By the way, not to bind your conscience, I don't mean you have to actively seek out anyone who disagrees with Christ and chase them down. If you see a bumper sticker, you don't have to fast speed up and roll down your window. Hey, you're going to hell. Like, that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about forcing yourself onto someone, although I'm not saying it's evil, I'm just saying. But like Alexander Solzhenitsyn teaches, live not by lies. Right? So speaking to the communist regime, they're lying, we know they're lying, they know we know they're lying, and they know they're lying, but they continue to lie and we continue to pretend to believe them. Like that's how that was back then, right? Everyone is in on it, but we're just going to all play our part. What he says is, you don't have to fight every single battle. You don't have to be thrown into prison for no reason, but the lies don't go through you. The lies doesn't proceed from you. You do not have to affirm evil when presented with that opportunity. You might suffer consequences for that. There is a chance that you will have an opportunity at some point, and if your mind's attuned to that, you'll probably be sooner rather than later, where you will either stand with Christ or you'll deny Christ. And speaking of that, leading into verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. We're going to talk more about this in the coming weeks. I'm not going to spend too much time on this and how the denial goes on that point. Certain things to look at, of course, we see Christ praying for Peter. We see Christ knowing all things. We see Satan out there trying to snatch away followers of Christ. But a reminder again of who Peter is. The man who writes this to us, he knows the sting of denying Christ over a small matter. He wasn't being threatened with imprisonment or death. They were just like, hey, didn't you know this guy? No, not me. Peter writes this stuff, the stuff we just talked about in 1 Peter 4, he writes this not as a theoretical abstract, but as one who failed the test when presented with him. The movie Braveheart, there's a scene where, I don't know, a battle goes bad and they didn't think he's going to win. And Robert the Bruce betrays William Wallace. And then at the end, you can see he's just agitated and hating himself. And he says, I will never be on the wrong side again. I think that's Peter right here in chapter 4. He's not going to be on the wrong side again. And I know life's been tough for us as Christians over the last few years. I know how HR departments get. I know how wickedly evil and hateful the other people get. Those are the enemies of God. Right now, maybe a lot more eyes are being opened. And the reality is, as we looked at last week, in the context of being nice, we're actually being cowardly. The church has far too long used phrases like love your enemy and live at peace with all men as an excuse to be cowards and not stand for the name of Christ, to not suffer for his name. Many churches even preach this tolerance that it's all about the gospel. Like, I can't argue that. Of course it's all about the gospel. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can change hearts and minds. Amen. Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus called people to repentance at every turn. Jesus wasn't looking to be appreciated by the evil ones. He was looking to save them. Truth without context is a lie. Jesus calls sinners to repent and follow him. I heard recently, well, nowhere in the New Testament does it call Christians to change culture. Well, how were they persecuted then? Acting on your Christian beliefs will cause suffering in this world. And again, this is not a call to arms or activism. Man, I just want to be alone raising my chickens. But the reality is we will be entering this time, if we're already not in it, where you will be called to make a stand for Christ or to deny him. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you. It is an honor bestowed upon you, follower of Christ, that if you are to believe, then you will suffer for the name of Christ. By the way, if you do not know Christ and you're sitting in this room, this is what you're signing up for. Follower of Christ forsakes the approval of this world and will be hated for the words and actions. This is fact-checked true. This is the reality. And when you do, when you are hated, when you are persecuted, you are to rejoice. 1 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not if, it's when. It's not if, it's when. If you're a Christian, at some point in your life, you will have to take a stand for Christ or bow to the world. And if you stand for Christ, it will cost you. It may cost you a promotion. It might cost you a write-up. It might cost you a friendship. Maybe people will call you mean names online. And I think we're going to have those chances coming up. It's time for us to awaken to the fact that standing up for Christ, standing up for truth, is not mean, but it is honoring to Christ. That is how we will suffer Christ. That is how we will do good. And that is how we will be persecuted. You can stand for Christ and be persecuted, or you can deny Christ and be loved by the world. Those are your two options. Those are our two options. This is the test that Chip and Joanna recently faced, and they failed. But those rewards, our brother Sherman knows those rewards right now. How rich those rewards are. The joy of belonging to Christ, this joy that fills the soul, this truly, if you're in Christ, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Don't fear this world. Honestly, don't even want the world to like you. Don't want the evil, vile wickedness of those who hate Christ to like you. Choose you this day whom you will serve, and as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let that be our attitude. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you humbly. A lot to digest in this text, Lord God, about humility, about pride, about the coming hope, about the opportunity to suffer for your name's sake, to stand firm or to deny you, Lord God. I pray that we will just continue to lean on you, that we will seek your wisdom and guidance in all matters. With humility and graciousness, we will esteem others as higher than yourself, Lord God, that we would seek to love sacrificially, knowing that you humbled yourself, took on human form, and died for a sinner such as me. And yet, Lord God, in that humility and in that love, that we would stand firm on the truth, stand firm in the knowledge that there is one way to heaven and salvation, that's through the name of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we will preach that boldly and loudly, and that we will call people to repent of their sin, not out of animosity or anger or hatred, but out of a genuine love for their souls. In your name we pray. Amen.